All right, Psalm 32 is where we're going to find ourselves, and we're just going to go through this psalm and take a look at what David, who was the author of this psalm, had to say. And I think, first off, it's important any time that we look at one of the psalms that we try to our best ability to determine when this psalm was written and on what occasion did the author decide to pen these words. And with some of the psalms, we really don't know exactly the reason why the psalm was written on that particular occasion. But this is one of the psalms that we do know. This was a psalm that David wrote much later in his life. He had been the king of Israel for many, many years. And this is a psalm where he writes about his repentance. The repentance probably from his most notorious sin that he had ever committed, that being his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, which was soon followed by having Bathsheba's husband killed in an attempt on David's part to try and hide that sin. You know, David, we know, is a man who the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. In fact, it isn't even a man that gave him that title. It was God himself who designated David when David was a much younger man, a shepherd boy, in fact, as a man after his own heart. And it was because of that that God had raised up this shepherd boy and had given him the position over the entire nation of Israel. He was raised up to be the second king that Israel ever had. And for many years, he lived a very blessed life because he sought to honor God in all that he did. He was one that wanted God to be in the forefront of not only his own life, but in the nation of Israel. And as much as he honored God as a king, God blessed him. And his kingdom began to expand and to grow. And he was a king that was honored by all. But later on in his life, he committed some of the worst sins and unfortunately some of the most public sins as they would become in his entire life. And it could be a struggle for us to understand how could someone who God himself called a man after God's own heart commit such atrocious sins. But that, in fact, is exactly what happened to David. We know that he fell hard, and we know that his fall, not initially, but later, became very public as everybody began to hear about what David had done. And for a long time, David had hid that sin, but there came a point in time when that sin became known. And when that sin became known is when David truly from the heart repented from that sin to get right with God. And Psalm 32 is David's reflection upon his repentance. We categorize many of the Psalms into to different groupings. They're given specific groupings or categories because there are certain things that are conveyed in different psalms that seem to make them coordinate together. For example, some of the psalms that we will read, not this one in particular, but some of them are known as messianic psalms. They're called messianic psalms because they, in part or in totality, are dealing with the coming of the Messiah. Some of them are prophetic, foretelling about the coming of the Messiah, who would one day be there on the earth there in Israel, or maybe just giving some information about who that Messiah would be. Other of these psalms are known as imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory is kind of a big word, but essentially it meant that it was a psalm that was pronouncing judgment upon those who were rebelling against God or those who were the enemy of the people of God. You might not have ever heard of that term before, but it's interesting that some of the psalms, as you read them, you notice that whoever wrote this psalm was asking God to judge a certain person or a certain group of people. Psalm 58 is one of those psalms where David, who also wrote that psalm, is actually asking God to judge the enemies of God. One of the things that David says is, God, break their teeth in their mouth. It's kind of an interesting thing for David to ask the Lord to do. But he even goes on and says this, Lord, let them be like a snail who withers away as it goes. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to pour salt on a snail. I don't advise this, by the way, but as a boy, I remember being told that this kind of was an interesting thing to do, and so I found a snail, poured a little bit of salt on it, and watched it literally begin to bubble away. And that was the picture that David was describing in that psalm. Break their teeth in their mouth, may they just fade away or wither away like a snail. But that was God's, or David's pronouncing judgment or asking God to judge a certain group of people because of their rebellion against the Lord. And then there's what's called the Hallel Psalms. That is in particular Psalm 113 through 118. They were psalms of praise. In fact, that's what the word Hallel meant. It meant praise. And so these were songs that were written and often sung during the major Jewish feasts. So the Feast of Tabernacles, and in particular the Feast of Passover, which Pastor John had talked about this morning. He made a reference to Psalm 118 because as John was talking about Jesus making that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, and as people began to lay down their palm branches, they also began to sing portions of Psalm 118, and part of it being, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes out of that psalm of praise. Psalm 32, though, is what we call a penitential psalm. There are a handful of these psalms in the Psalter, but the penitential psalms were psalms of repentance. They were psalms in which the author basically was confessing his sins or repenting before the Lord. And that's exactly what we're going to find taking place here in this psalm, as David is reflecting upon when he had repented of his sin with Bathsheba and putting Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to death. He's now reflecting on the time that he had repented of those sins and gotten right with the Lord. There were two psalms that he had written in response to his sin. One was Psalm 51. If later you want to take a look at that psalm, that was the psalm that David wrote as he is repenting. Psalm 32 is a reflection on that repentance and how now he was living a life that was restored. It's not only a psalm of penitence, it is also what's called a didactic psalm. I'm using these big fancy words, but essentially didactic essentially just means instruction. Meaning this is that David not only was using this psalm as an occasion to express his repentance to the Lord, he was also wanting to use it as an instructional piece. He wanted to educate other people in regards to the importance of repenting from sin and getting right with God based upon his own experience. And that is important because what David is basically doing with us is this. He's saying, you know what, guys, I have been there, I have done that. I have gone through all of these things that I'm about to talk to you about. And David had, at that point in his life, a lot of experience with the Lord. He knew what it was like to be a man after God's own heart because he had spent a significant portion of his life dedicated to a loving relationship with his God. But he also, at the same time, knew what it was like to turn his back upon the commandments of God, harden his heart, and commit atrocious sins. He also knew what it was like to try and hide those sins so that nobody would find out about them. He also knew what it was like to feel the weight of the guilt of those sins as he hid it from the eyes of people, but full well knowing that God knew everything that he had done and bearing the weight of the guilt of all of those things that he had committed. But then he also knew the freedom that came with repenting of those sins. And many of these things David is going to convey in this psalm as he's basically telling us, you know what, guys? I want to tell you what you ought to do because I have been through all of this. I know what it's like to love God. I also know what it's like to sin against God and to try and hide it, to try and run away from my guilt and to find that I couldn't do it. And I also know what it is like to be forgiven by God. So I don't know the reason why you are here tonight, but I would imagine that there are some of you that maybe have come in here tonight with a guilty conscience. There may be something that is weighing heavy on your heart, and it's maybe your own sinfulness. Maybe there's been things happening in your life, and you found yourself wrapped up in things that you never thought would be a part of your life as a Christian. But you're mired back into that old life, and you're here tonight because you're searching for a way to be set free from that. Well, I'm hoping tonight this psalm speaks to your heart. There may be even some of you in here tonight that don't have a relationship with the Lord at all. Or maybe it's been years. You walked away years ago, but here you find yourself in church tonight, hoping that God again will speak to you. Well, I'm really hoping that he will through this psalm. Because whether you do not know the Lord at all, you've walked away from him, or right now you're a Christian who is harboring sin in your heart, this psalm has something to say to you. I want to go ahead and read the whole psalm, and then we're going to break it down in bite-sized pieces. But let's get a picture of the whole psalm as David wrote it. And you can follow along with me beginning with verse 1. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." It was about 160 years ago that there was a young man in England. He was 15 years old at the time. Was feeling the heavy weight of his own sin upon his life. He was miserable. Now, he had been raised in a Christian household. In fact, his dad had been a minister. His grandfather had also been a minister. So he had been acquainted with what the scripture had to teach. But he himself had never found it to have a relationship with the Lord himself. But at 15 years old, bearing the tremendous guilt in his own life, he set out on a quest. He wanted to find out, what can I do to assure that my sins have been forgiven and to know that I'm right with God? And so he began a systematic process of going to different churches in hopes that he would find a church that would give him a clear message that would teach him how he could have his sins forgiven and be right with the Lord. Well, in the process of doing this, he had attended several churches, but at none of these churches had he heard a message that really explained to him the path to salvation. Until one Sunday morning when he woke up, and it happened to be a snowy day, he set out on foot to walk to a church that he had intended to go to, but because the snow was so heavy, he couldn't quite reach the church that he planned on, and so instead he turned to go to a small Methodist church that was much closer to his house. And he walked into the back of that church, and there weren't many people there. There weren't more than a dozen or 15 or so people, but he sat there in the back of that sanctuary and waited for the service to start. Well, you know, the pastor never showed up himself, probably because the weather was so bad, he himself could not get there to preach the message to the congregation. And so after waiting for a little while, one of the men that were there, one of the laymen, a farmer, decided, well, I guess if the pastor's not here, I might as well get up to say something. And so he got up to give a message. Now, he had no message prepared, and he wasn't a very good speaker at that. Nevertheless, he turned to a verse out of Isaiah chapter 45, and he just looked at one verse that was found there in that passage. It was verse 22, and it reads this way, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And from that one simple verse, he began to preach Jesus. How important it was to look unto Jesus, who alone could save. Now, it wasn't long before he ran out of words to say, because he wasn't much of a preacher. And when he ran out of things to say, he looked out into the congregation, all 15 or so of them, and noticed this young man in the back that he did not recognize. "You, young man, you look miserable. And you will be miserable in life, and you will be miserable in death, unless you turn and look to Jesus." Now, that 15-year-old boy was someone you might have heard of before. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And as a 15-year-old sitting in that congregation with the weight of sin on his shoulders, he heard the words of that farmer man who wasn't much of a preacher. But he said, you know what, I wasn't used to being talked to in that form of voice, especially from someone standing behind a pulpit, but what he said was true. And I began to look unto Jesus that morning, and for the first time in my life, I understood what it meant to have my sins forgiven. It was looking unto Jesus who had given his life for my sins. And that morning, Charles Spurgeon found salvation, gave his life over to the Lord, and actually would become one of the greatest preachers that this world has ever known. But I want to read to you some of the words that he spoke in reference to that day that he gave his life to the Lord as a 15-year-old. He said, "That happy day when I found the Savior, I learned to cling to his dear feet. It was a day never to be forgotten by me. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour." In other words, once he found forgiveness of sins, the joy that overwhelmed him was something that just could not be contained. And there may be some of you in here tonight that I'm hoping by the end of our time together this evening, you're going to find the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. Even those of you that might have already given your life to Christ, you might still have the weight of your own sins upon your shoulders. But tonight I want you to know that if you have confessed those sins, he has forgiven you of those sins. And David is going to explain to us a little bit more about that. And I want to begin just by looking at the first two verses where David says this: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, you know, there are 15 words in the Hebrew language that we find in Scripture that are words that are used to give us some reference to sin. 15 different descriptive words that reference sin, and 4 of those 15 are used in just the first two verses of this psalm. Those 4 Hebrew words are in our English Bibles translated this: transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. Each of those, a little bit of a different word, gives us a little bit different perspective on what those sins were. Transgression in the Hebrew language meant crossing over the line. And David knew that he had crossed the line when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband put to death. The word sin, we know, is a word that can be translated to miss the mark. And David knew that God had intended him to walk in obedience, but he deviated far from that mark when he chose to sin in such a horrible way. And then he uses the word iniquity, which meant perversity or crookedness, and he could look upon his behavior and realize how perverse it really was. And then finally, guile. Some of your Bibles, instead of using the word guile, might, as my text does, use the word deceit. But that's exactly what that word guile meant. It meant to be deceitful. And that's what David was in his attempt to try and cover up that sin. Not only had he sinned, but he became deceptive as a response to that sin, not confessing it, but rather heaping sin upon sin as he tried to hide the horrible things that he had done. Now, you might wonder, then why does David start with the word blessed? If he is really going to now elaborate on the horribleness of what he had done. We know the word blessed means how genuinely happy. And so David is right now describing the person who is happy, but then he goes on to use these very horrible words in describing how terrible his sin was. So how could he express joy, happiness, when he's talking about the horribleness of the things that he had done? It is because of the words that are attached to each of these descriptives of sin. Because each of the 4 words that David uses to describe his sin, transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile, are then paired with God's response. And I want you to see how this plays out here in this passage. Because it says not only did David commit a transgression, but it says that his transgression was forgiven. Not only had he sinned against the Lord, but then it says his sin is covered. Not only does he say that he had committed iniquity against the Lord, but that iniquity was now not imputed to him. That word imputed would mean to charge against. In other words, though he had committed this sin, God was not going to charge this sin now against him. And then finally, the word guile, deceit, would be wiped away. It no longer would be there. You see, that is the reason why David could express such joy in the midst of talking about the worst parts of his life. Is because as much as David was a sinner, God had responded to that sin in more than an adequate way by wiping those sins away. David could sin in a great way, but God was a great forgiver. I don't know if you recall the words of the author of the famous hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace. But John Newton, who authored that hymn, was once reported to have said this. These are the two things that I know. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. And as much as we sin, and as horrible as those sins might be, the greatness of Jesus' ability to save is far and above, beyond any sin that we have committed. And I say that because I would imagine that there are some of you in here that do feel like, you know what, I hear you talking about the love of God and the grace of God and that God can wipe away every sin, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've done in secret. You don't even know some of the things that nobody else on this planet knows that I've hidden from everybody. And I'm not so sure that God could forgive those things. I'm here to assure you that he can, because his word promises that he can. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul gives an amazing statement. He says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And what's interesting about that phrase is this, is the words that he uses for abound. He uses two different Greek words, one in reference to our sin abounding, but then another word in reference to God's grace abounding. The word for grace that he uses in reference, or excuse me, the word for abounding that he uses in reference to God's grace has a prefix to the Greek word, huper, which means over or above. So essentially what he is saying is this, even if your sin abounds, God's grace hyper abounds or is abundantly above in its abundance towards your sin. You can picture it this way. Let's say you sin a drop. That means God pours a cup of grace over that sin to wash it away. But let's say you sin a cup. God will then take a bucket of grace to wash that sin away. And if you sin a bucket, God's going to take a pool of grace to wash that sin away. And if you sin a pool, he's going to take a lake of grace to wash that sin away. And if you sin a lake, he's going to take an ocean of grace to wash that sin away. It does not matter what you have done. Your sin is not greater than the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And it's why David, in the midst of using descriptive words to talk about the ugliness of what he had done against the Lord, could still find joy because he had found that no matter how bad his sin was, God's grace and God's willingness to forgive those sins was even greater. And I want to assure you of that tonight. It does not matter what you have done. I don't need to know what you have done. God knows what you have done. And God also knows, as ugly as the things are that you have done, the beauty and the greatness of the grace that he extends to you through the blood of Christ is greater than whatever sin you have committed. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And if you confess that sin and you repent of that sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of whatever that sin happens to be. And David had found that grace. And so he is expressing in the first two verses about how awesome it was, how blessed he felt to find that forgiveness. But then he backpedals a little bit in verse 3 and 4. Because he goes back to what he was feeling and the things that he experienced before he had repented, before he had gotten honest with God and confessed those sins to the Lord. What was going on in his life at that moment? He tells us in verse 3 and 4. Go ahead and take a look there. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David, after committing the sin, hid that sin for, we believe, a full year. 12 months or so, David did his best so that nobody would find out that he had had this adulterous affair with a married woman and then had her husband put to death in an attempt to cover up the truth that she had become pregnant with David's baby. One full year, hoping that nobody would find out. One full year of shoving that sin down deep into his heart. But no matter how far he shoved that down into his own life, he could not get away from the guilt that would follow him day in and day out. And that is what he's describing here in verse 3 and 4, is that though nobody else really knew about the sin that he had committed, he knew about it. And the guilt of that sin was just overwhelming to him. In fact, the words that he uses really describe a man who felt like he was dying. Look at what he says again. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old." I know all of us know what that feels like, because we've probably all been in that place where we know that what we have done is just horrible. We know even that if nobody knows about it, still we know about it. We know God knows about it. And so it just feels awful inside. And when we don't confess those sins, it just weighs heavy upon us, and that weight will continue to weigh upon us for as long as we harbor that sin in our heart, don't repent from it, and turn back to the Lord. It weighs heavy. It weighs heavy. And you know what? I think probably the most miserable person on the planet is the Christian who is in sin. And I'll tell you why. Because the Christian who is sinning and bearing that sin, not confessing that sin, not turning back to the Lord, not repenting from those sins, they have enough of Jesus in their life that they're never comfortable committing the sin. But they have enough of that sin in their life that they're never comfortable in the presence of Jesus. So when they're out there in the world committing those sins, they can't be happy because the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sins. And when they sit in church, they can't openly rejoice and worship the Lord freely because they know that the sin is still there. That is the most miserable place to be in, I can guarantee it. I remember years ago, a family member had went out and made a purchase of a chair, bought a rocker, and had brought it home. Then realized that we had been undercharged. Somehow the clerk who sold the rocker had sold it for too cheap of a price. It was definitely less than what was advertised as the price, and so we know that clerk had made a mistake. And my immediate thought was, wow, God decided to bless me today. But then I started feeling guilty about it. I thought, no, that's not right. But my immediate response was then to justify it. Well, you know what? It wasn't my mistake. I wasn't even the one that made the purchase. I wasn't even at the store. But I'd sit in that chair, and I could not sit in the chair without thinking about the fact that we underpaid for this chair. And then I was compounded by the reality that at that time I was teaching through a series on the Ten Commandments. And the commandment kept ringing in my ears, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal." And I could not get out from underneath it. I tried to sit in that chair and just enjoy it, and I couldn't enjoy the chair. And I finally had to realize, I've got to go back to that store. I've got to find that clerk. I've got to, you know, say, "Hey, you know what? Here's the receipt. We bought this chair. We know you undercharged us. You know, I'm here to pay up." It wasn't until I got right, I repented, I did the right thing, that I felt like I had a clear conscience. But that's the way we are. As long as you bear those sins upon yourself, you don't confess them, you don't turn away from them, your bones are going to grow old. And we come up with all kinds of elaborate ways to try and get rid of that guilty feeling. I read of a guy that he had cheated on his taxes. He knew that he owed more than he actually paid. And he found that he was losing sleep at night because he felt so guilty about the fact that he hadn't really paid what he was supposed to pay. So he wrote an anonymous letter to the IRS with a sum of money at $150. And the note basically said, listen, you know, last year I cheated on my taxes. I owed more than I said that I should have paid. And since then, I've not been able to sleep at all. And so here is $150. And if I still have a hard time sleeping, I'll send you the rest. It's been quite a few years, but I remember seeing an article that talked about a product that somebody had ingeniously come up with, and they were called disposable guilt bags. Basically, they were brown paper bags that had something written on the outside of them, but the instructions were basically this: take this bag, open it up, and you speak all of the things into that bag that you're feeling guilty about, and then you tie that bag closed and you throw it away. Now, I haven't heard of a more stupid thing in my life, but they sold hundreds of them. Hundreds of brown paper bags just to get people to confess their sins into the bag and throw it away in hope of getting rid of that guilt. But you can't get rid of your guilt that way. You can't shove it down deep enough in denial to get rid of that guilt, because what will happen is, to you is the same thing that happened to David right here. His bones grew old. Day and night he felt the hand of God heavy upon him. His vitality, which was another word for strength, was turned into the drought of summer. He lost his strength. He felt God's heavy hand upon him, and he was groaning all the day long. That's a miserable life right there. When you hide your sin, God can't forgive that sin. And you bear the guilt of that sin. And you can hide it, and you can deny it, and you can continue in it, and you can try and bury it. But it will always be there until the day that you confess that sin. It is then that God, the faithful and just judge, wipes that sin clean, and you experience the forgiveness of the Lord. But David is describing to us what it felt like while he was hiding for that year. But then we get to his confession in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. After a year of guilt, David finally found that freedom. I'll briefly tell you how it actually happened, because David did not come to the conclusion that he needed to confess this sin of his own accord. God had to pin him down. And he did so through the prophet Nathan. God spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, Nathan, I need you to go to my servant David. He sinned against me. David knows it, and I know it. But he refuses to confess that sin. So I want you to go. I want you to confront him. I want you to tell him that I know what he did, and he needs to get right with me. Well, Nathan, knowing the power of the king, knowing if he had just gone in there and said, David, I know you're a sinner. God told me you're a sinner. You need to get right. David had the authority to put Nathan to death. He was the king. He had already put Uriah, the husband of the woman who he committed adultery with, to death. So what would keep him from killing Nathan as well? So Nathan concocted a story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan goes to David and said, David, I need to tell you about a guy who's in your kingdom. This guy's pretty wealthy. He's got lots of flocks and herds. Many sheep belong to him. He's got a next-door neighbor who is a man who's not very wealthy at all. He only has one lamb that belongs to him. And that lamb is actually more like a pet to him, because he allows that lamb to live with the family inside the house. Well, one day, a visitor came to the rich man's house. And the rich man wanted to serve his guest a nice meal. But instead of picking one of his own lambs, of which he had many, to serve up to his guest, He went to his next door neighbor and took his one lamb away, had it killed and prepared and served to his guest. And David began to fume. David had a very soft heart for sheep. He was a shepherd boy. He knew what it was like to love his sheep. And now he's hearing the story of a man who only had one, had that one taken away from him and served as a meal. And David began to well up with anger and said to Nathan, "Nathan, that man who took that lamb shall surely die." And then Nathan said, "David, you are that man. Has not God blessed you? Has not God given you everything that you could ask for? He has not withheld anything from you. But you went and took the wife of another man. She did not belong to you. And then you took the life of that man in order to hide what you have done. Don't think that God does not know." And suddenly David was found out. He knew that not only God knew, but now Nathan the prophet knew. And word would soon get out of the horrible things that David had done. And it was then that David decided to repent. And Psalm 51 was his repentance. As he wrote about his sin and talked about the ugliness of what he had done and sought to get right with the Lord. But what's interesting is in 2 Samuel, when David did confess that sin and say that he was guilty, in the very same verse that he confesses the sin, God forgave the sin. In the very same verse. God didn't wait a while. God didn't say, "Okay, David, you know what? You really screwed up this time. It's going to take me a little while to get over what you have done. So you need to get on my good list again. You got to try really hard for a while. I need to see you turn your life around. Maybe in a year or so, I'll think that you've earned that forgiveness." No, that's not how God forgives. When we confess our sin, God forgives that sin at the time that we confess and repent of that sin. And I think sometimes we, even as Christians, when we have that guilty conscience, we may confess that sin, but now we feel like we got to work that sin off. Okay, I'm going to be really good for a while. I'm going to try really hard. I'm not going to miss a Sunday. In fact, I'm going to start going Sunday nights too. Instead of giving 10%, it's going to be 12%. Because I need to make sure that I'm really right with God. You know, you could do that, and we'll take that and we'll put that to good use. But your sin, the moment that you confess that sin and repent of that sin, God cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So David, the very moment that he confessed that sin, God washed that sin away. But now David gets to the instructional part of the psalm. He's told us his experience. He said, "You know what? I'm feeling blessed now. I wasn't blessed because I had the heavy hand of God upon me for a long time. But when I confessed that sin, God forgave me of those sins instantly. It was lifted off of me. I was forgiven." And now he gets to the instruction, beginning with verse 6. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." Now, what is he meaning by that? Essentially, what he is speaking of is this. He's saying right now is the time for salvation. The moment that we know that we are not right with the Lord, we have sinned against the Lord, that is the time to get right with the Lord. Just like we're told in the scripture, today is the day of salvation. David is basically reiterating that very point, is that we need to repent of our sins when God may be found. Because he goes on in the second part of verse 6, "Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him." The word flood, oftentimes in Scripture, is a reference to the judgment of God. And basically what I believe David is saying is this, is that you need to get right with God while you have that opportunity to get right with God, while it is still the day of salvation, because the day will come when God will judge the living and the dead. And once that day comes and we stand before God for that judgment, There is no opportunity to get right. There is no chance for repentance. That's why today is the day. God gives us a lifetime, however that life, long that lifetime is, to get right with Him. But the day will come for every one of us, whether it is during the day of the Lord or the last breath that you breathe here on the earth, when the time for God's grace in our life comes to an end. And we have either turned to Him for forgiveness or we have not. But at that point in time, there will be no repentance and no forgiveness. We at that point die in our sins. But David is basically saying, you know what, guys? Now's the time. Learn from my mistakes and realize that now is the time to get things right with the Lord. And then David says this in verse 7, "For you are my hiding place." He's speaking to the Lord now. "You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Probably all have a song kind of echoing in your head right now if you've been a Christian for any length of time, because this is where that song, "You are my hiding place," comes from. But David is basically saying this, is that, God, I found a hiding place in you. My refuge from my sin is found in you. What the ironic thing is this, is that David for 1 year tried to hide from God. And now he finds himself hiding in God. While he hid from God, he still felt guilty. He still felt condemned. He knew that he was wrong. But when he hid in God, when God became his hiding place, suddenly he was free, and he knew that God had given him forgiveness and that those sins were no longer upon him. And we probably are in one of those two places right now. We're either hiding from God, like Adam did in the garden when he realized that he had sinned against the Lord. He began to hide from the Lord when God came walking there in the garden looking for Adam. He sewed fig leaves together in attempt to hide his nakedness. But it's foolish to try and hide from God. Instead, you need to hide in God. And we're either a person who is now hiding from God, or we're trying to hide in God. We either are running from Him, trying to bury our guilt, get away from it, outrun it in some way, or we have realized that we can never outrun that guilt and that God knows what we have done, and we confess that sin, we turn to Him, and we find forgiveness. David had finally found forgiveness. And what did it result in? "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Suddenly there was a new song in David's heart. And there is nothing, and I'm sure many of you could agree with me, there is nothing like the very moment that you realize that that weight of your sin has been removed, God has forgiven you of your sin, and there is a joy that is within you that cannot be described. How many of you know what that joy is like? Yes. Pastor John this morning, if you were here at the morning service, was talking about, just bursting out into song, just because of the joy that is within the heart. He was talking about, singing in the shower. Maybe that is his place to sing out to the Lord. Mine has always been in the car. And I remember when I first gave my life to the Lord, I would put in a worship tape. And at that time, there wasn't a whole lot. Cassette tape. At that time, there wasn't a whole lot of worship music that was out there that you could actually purchase. In fact, the church that I was going to at that time, they would record the worship live during the church services, and then in the lobby, you could pick up these tapes and play them in your car. That was basically the set of worship songs that was played that morning at church. It was an awesome way to have worship songs in your car. Now, since then, the copyright laws and so forth, you can't do that. You can't record those songs and give them away and so forth like that. But back in that day, you could. And so I had several of these tapes, and I'd be driving, from home to work or from home to school, and I'd just pop in one of those tapes, and I'd always have my windows up because I didn't really want to have everybody else hear how loud I was singing, but I would sing at the top of my lungs because at that moment in my life, there was nothing that was greater than the joy that I had in knowing that my sins were forgiven and that I was right with God. Not because I was perfect, not because I had gotten to the point where I was no longer sinning, but I knew that the sins that I had committed were forgiven by the Lord, and that put such a sense of joy in my life. And so I relate to David's songs of deliverance because I know what that feels like, and I know many of you do too. When you have the weight of your sins upon you, it is the heavy hand of God. But when you confess those sins, repent of those sins, and all of that weight is lifted off of you, suddenly there is a joy that is undescribable that replaces it. And if you don't know that joy, I'm hoping that tonight you are going to find it. Because, again, there's nothing more miserable than to go through life with a heavy hand of conviction upon you. As God is saying to you, you know what? You need to turn to me. You need to turn to me for forgiveness. You're not going to find it in a disposable guilt bag. You can't write a check to the IRS to escape the guilt. You turn to me, and I will lift my heavy hand from you. I will lift up your face. I will wash your sins away, I will wipe those tears away as well. And you will be my son, you will be my daughter. And suddenly David is experiencing exactly that. But then he goes on in verse 8 and now expresses to us the words of the Lord himself. This is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. What is he saying here? David is giving us insight into what God wants to do. Once you have confessed your sin and repented from it, God is saying, now, let me show you how to walk. Let me instruct you in how to stay on the straight path. And that's what the Lord does. He doesn't forgive us of our sins so that we can continue in sin. He forgives us of our sins so that he can instruct us on how to walk right. And then in verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. What is he describing to us here? I think he's describing to us the stubborn heart. The one who has a hard time getting back on that right path. They might confess the sin, but then they go right back to the old way. They don't listen to the instruction of the Lord. They don't allow the Spirit of God to direct them in the right way. And like a horse or a mule, a bit and a bridle must be put on them in order to guide them in the right direction. Now, the bit and bridle are a bit uncomfortable for the animal. They are meant to cause a bit of pain in order to get the animal to move in the direction that they're supposed to go, where the master wants him to go. And it's interesting, you know, horses oftentimes are moving when you really want them to stay still, and the mule is the one that's staying still when you want it to move. And it's kind of like us. There are times that God wants to move us and we're staying still, and other times we're moving around when God just wants us to stay put. So the picture is this, is God is saying, I want to instruct you, I want to guide you in the right way. And I don't want to have to use a bit and a bridle in order to do that, but I will if I must. Because I love you and you're my child. You remember when Jesus spoke to Paul as he knocked him to the ground on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, as he was going to persecute those Christians. And a voice comes out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? A goad basically is a long pointed stick that would be used by the farmer as he was plowing his field. He might have a couple oxen that are tied to the yoke and are pulling the plow. But the oxen weren't always all that cooperative. And so he had this goad, a pointed stick that he could poke into the back of those animals to get them to move when they were supposed to move. And there were times that the animals would actually kick against that stick because it made them mad. But to kick against the pointed end of that stick only hurt the beast even more. And that was the picture that Jesus was describing for Saul of Tarsus, saying, you know what? I have been poking you. I have been goading you. I have been trying to get your attention. And all you have done is kick against my spirit. You're resisting me. And all you're doing is hurting yourself. Well, so it is sometimes with us. We sin, but rather than confessing the sin, we bury it. We don't get away from the guilt. So the Holy Spirit is there, and he begins to poke, and he begins to prod, and he puts his heavy hand on us, saying, you know what? It's time to turn. I want to forgive you. I want to restore you. I want you walking right again, but you need to turn. You need to repent. And so we feel the pain of that heavy hand or that goad or that bit and bridle in the mouth. a hard way to live the Christian life. It's much easier, as David is illustrating for us, confess your sin. Why would David say that? Because he knew by experience. A year of kicking against the goads, a year of burying his sin, a year of feeling God's heavy hand upon him, a year of groaning all the day long until he confessed the sin and felt the blessed release of knowing that God had forgiven him. So he finishes up the psalm in verse 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. He contrasts in the end the one who does not repent with the one who does repent. Verse 10 tells us about the one who does not turn to the Lord. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But then in verse 11, he tells us about the one who does turn. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. You know, the difference between the righteous and the wicked is not that one sins and the other does not. We all sin. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is that one hides their sin, refuses to confess the sin, lives under the guilty cloud of God's heavy hand. Where the righteous confess the sin, they find the forgiveness of the Lord. God fills them with not only grace, but a joy that the world could not know. And every one of us is in one of those two spots tonight. We're either one that has not yet confessed our sin. And I want you to know, if you've been living under that heavy hand of God, the hand is heavy, not because God is angry or disgusted, but because he loves you enough to allow you to be miserable in that spot in order to get your attention to turn back to him and find forgiveness. And you may be a person who has never given your life to the Lord, and that is why his hand is heavy upon you. You might be a believer who right now has been living in sin, harboring that sin, and maybe nobody else in this building knows about it, but you do and the Lord does. And because that heavy hand is upon you, you just have not been able to find joy in your walk with him. And you won't until you confess that sin and allow him to lift it off of you. He will replace it with joy and with peace. And I'm hoping you do that tonight. So let's pray.